on. This is Frisbee. Frisbee's drive up here from Colorado Springs every Sunday, and she had an operation, a kidney operation, several months ago, and she's had a flare-up in that kidney, and that's a very painful thing. The doctors have not been able to find, again, what the cause is, but there is impending surgery and crisis there. So hey, remember the Frisbees, please, in prayer, and also the doctors that are involved in that case. She's in a hospital in Colorado Springs. That's all the announcements we'll have tonight. Now, there are some things that are happening in the United States that I think call for some of our attention, at least maybe some clarity of thought. And one of the issues that I think is going to become more important in the days ahead is what comprises
civil justice from a Christian point of view. In other words, what should be the Christian emphasis in a pluralistic society?
Or perhaps what should be the Christian emphasis in civil justice in the church age? While I was thinking of this, I thought, gee, this would be a good topical study to have and talk about civil justice in the Old Testament, civil justice as we understand it in the New Testament, and perhaps some developments of civil justice in Western civilization might be an interesting topic. I don't know. But this issue is raised around several things that have happened in the United States. Anti-Christian morality has always existed and will exist until the coming of our Lord. But there's a difference between anti-Christian morality as a mental attitude and as a practice of individual members of the human race. There's a difference between that and anti-Christian morality that is endorsed by civil law. In the United States, we're seeing the government enter more and more into this issue that is anti-Christian in terms of its emphasis and legalizing it as per abortion. Recently, there have been some cases relative to homosexuality leading in the same direction. And what I want to do is raise the red flag tonight, and I'm interested in your feedback on this, because this is a prolific topic, and it relates to church-state relationships. And as you know, if you know me, you know that I'm very much for separation of church and state. I'm not for separation of state and God, however. But the concept of separation of church and state, which we have found in our Constitution in this country, has been a good thing, both for the church and for the state. Well, let me just back up again where I started heading, because I want to dwell on just some of the things that's beginning to raise the red flag in my mind. There's a case now in litigation in San Francisco between a homosexual who was fired. He was a musician, and he was fired from a fundamental church in San Francisco. He had worked there for a while, and then it came to light that he was a homosexual, and so the pastor visited him, and they had a very congenial, apparently a congenial visit, and the pastor insisted that if he did not repent of his sin and renounce it, that he could not function in the church as he was, and so the man said he didn't feel any guilt about it, and so he left the church, and through a series of events, the American Civil Liberties Union got a hold of this and felt they had a case, and they are now suing that church. They are suing the church for the back pay, which is not a lot of money, and then they are suing this church for damages against this young man. And if you want to read about that case, it's on the fire bulletin board in the lobby. There's another case that came up. It's in the judge's hands now. This was a civil case, and it was here in Colorado. And incidentally, one of our lawyers was the defense for the government in the case.
This local case,
had to do with a civil suit for injunctive relief by a man, a homosexual, who was discharged from the Army on the basis of the fact that he impermissibly lied on his contract. That is, when he re-enlisted, he was asked if he had had any active homosexual relationship, and he said that he did not, when in fact he was involved actively in homosexuality at the time. When that came to light, he was discharged, and now he is suing for back pay and reinstatement in the Army. They had generals testify to the fact that homosexuals are dysfunctionals in terms of military service and so on. But what the man had going for him, the homosexual had going for him, was he had a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said that homosexuality is a genetic inheritance factor, and that it is immutable. And so now it's up to the judge to decide. I'll be interested to know how those two cases come out. In the light of talking about some of these cases, I heard that from a good source that there is legislation now, or pending legislation in the Congress. And in the bulletin this morning, I said that Pat Schroeder introduced it. I don't know that that's true. I tried to check that out before I put it in the bulletin, but I couldn't get anybody to tell me whether she introduced it. Whether she introduced it or not is not the issue. The issue is she, I understand, is for it. And I am trying to get a hold of that piece of legislation. I do not have the number on it. The number I have right now is House Regulation 2074. I'll check more and try to get it and read it and communicate to you. If that is true, then the effort would be to make homosexuality a civil right and include it under the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which then in turn would mean that one could not discriminate on the basis of sexual preference in hiring practices. If a homosexual applied to be your pastor, and you discriminated against him on the basis of his sexual preference, he could sue you. You see the implications of that type of a mentality and then making that into law. The implications are disastrous relative to Christian morality and the functional aspects of Christianity. Now, it isn't just over this issue that Christians are becoming very, very concerned about this issue of civil rights. The effort to get Christians more involved in politics has been intensifying since about 1967, as I know it. I've given a lot of attention to the issue of civil law in the Bible. I want you to understand the issues, and I do not know how far we're going to get tonight in terms of what I can communicate to you, but I do want you to understand the issues. So if you don't understand, if I'm going too fast, or you don't understand the implications of what I'm saying, I hope you will stop me. Okay? So if you are taking notes, we are dealing with the issue, and I've got a bad finger here, so my writing's going to be worse. It's bad to begin with. My father said the more education you get, the worse you can write. The issue we're dealing with is what comprises civil justice in the church age. We have a number of visitors here tonight, let me simply say to you that if you would like to know what the Bible teaches on homosexuality, we have a series of four tapes. I happen to be prejudiced and feel that they're very good. you can listen to them and make your own judgment if you like. In fact, you can listen to them, and I'm sure you will make your own judgment about how good they are, and that's perfectly fair. We're not dealing with the issue tonight of of what the Bible says about homosexuality. We've already done that here. We have a series of 4 hours on this, so you should listen to those. We're now dealing with what civil justice is in the church age. Okay? Is it different than in the Israeli or Israelitish or the Levitical theocracy of the Old Testament? What should be the Christian emphasis in civil justice in a pagan society or in any society in the church age? Now, those statements presuppose that you are knowledgeable about some civil justice in the Old Testament. But just in case you aren't, let's start right there, okay? Point one. Civil justice. Civil justice for theocratic Israel. For theocratic Israel. Civil justice for theocratic Israel was absolute and well defined. Now let's make sure that everybody is cognizant of what we mean by theocratic Israel. Theocratic Israel is simply the idea that Israel as a nation state was controlled and directed and had God as its king. It was a physical manifestation of the mediatorial kingdom of God upon earth. And it was the only theocratic nation in existence at its time. There was no other theocratic nation. Israel was distinct and unique in that God had called them into existence. He had made a covenant with them, a contract, which was a written contract, which spelled out the terms of their relationships. And under those relationships, as long as they were fulfilled, God was their king. Israel was God's theocracy on earth. Okay? So, their civil justice was well defined and it was absolute. Civil laws. This is interesting because we're involved in this on our Tuesday night study now. We just are introducing the civil law of Israel. Well, we're not really not into the civil law. We're into moral law right now. Civil laws for Israel. Civil laws for Israel spelled out many of the details. Many of the details, and I'm stealing my Tuesday night thunder now, of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Let me illustrate that, okay? As briefly as I can, and I have to do this to make sure that we're thinking properly. E.g., how did these civil laws spell out the Ten Commandments? Okay, what you have in the giving of Israel's contract or covenant is, first of all, the Ten Commandments. Four of them relating the Israelites to their God in terms of how they would approach deity or how they would not approach him. Then six of them relative to their interpersonal relationships. And these are very moral in their aspects, often called the moral law. Okay? Now, you all probably know number 1 and 2 of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image to bow thyself down unto them and to serve them. The first and second of the commandments forbade the Israelites to elevate any type of being or personage to an equal status with Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim was distinct, and there was to be nothing in their mentality that approached him. Moreover, they were not to reduce or to epitomize any concept of God into some concrete, touchable, tangible form so that they would identify with it in a way of worship. All right? Now you read that in the moral law, but you do not read the civil penalty for disobedience to that. You must go to the civil law to do that. So, commands number 1 and 2, disobedience to these, or the penalty, let's say, for violation, is spelled out in the civil code. And the penalty was capital punishment. Capital punishment. Okay? Let's just say for some reason something in your family, your oldest son for some reason, he rebelled, and he says, I'm not going to identify with Jehovah. I like this god of Baal that they got down here in the Philistines. They have all kind of a blowout party when they worship Baal. They get high on drugs, and they have sex orgasms, and orgasm, that's not the right word, orgies. I guess they had orgasm too, I don't know. And he says, I'm going to go with Baal. I'm going to go with the Baals. In fact, I bought a little image while I was over there. You did. The father was to report that to the civil authorities, and they took the kid out, and they stoned him. I mean, it was clear. It was absolute. There was just no doubt what the civil penalty was. And so, for your own benefit and knowledge, you can write down these. We're not going to look at these. I just don't have time. Exodus 22, 20, 32, 22 through 28, Leviticus 17. See, this is reinforced everywhere in the Levitical code, 2 through 9, Leviticus 20, verses 2 and 3, Numbers 25. I don't know, can you read those back there? Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, Deuteronomy 13, 1. Let me take another one. Let's just take another one. Let's take number 5. Number 5 commandment. Number 5 commandment is honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the earth. In other words, do not dishonor the family authoritative structure. Pay deference to your parents. Hold them in high esteem. Okay, what about incorrigibles? What about the penalty for disobedience to this? Capital punishment. You have an incorrigible teenager? I don't know when you drew the line on this in terms of age. But an incorrigible teenager was to be punished by capital punishment. In other words, there was no question about what the civil justice was for disobedience. And what is being reinforced is the Mosaic, or the moral law, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. Now, this other one I can show you in one passage. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 20. I am illustrating the fact that there was a moral law, and that the moral law was reinforced in civil justice, and the penalties for disobeying some of these moral laws are very clear and very well spelled out and very well defined. Now, the seventh commandment was the commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right? Look at Leviticus chapter 20, capital punishment is the penalty. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Alright? The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife, uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. Now, verse 13, here is adultery in Leviticus 20:11, but homosexuality is the same in Leviticus chapter, and the penalty is the same in Leviticus chapter 20:13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be put upon them, and so on, and so on. I think the point is clear. The point that I'm trying to illustrate is simply this. Civil laws for Israel under theocratic rule were absolute and well-defined. Okay? Okay. Now, there is a qualification that you must understand with that civil code and that law that was given to Israel. And that is that Israel was a nation that was to be based upon regeneration. Okay? Let's make a note, okay, about these notes, about these laws. These laws were for theocratic Israel. These laws were for theocratic Israel, a nation based upon regeneration. Okay? The basic assumption with Israel is that the Israelites were believers, that they were born again. They were Old Testament regenerated believers. It's critical that you understand it. Okay. Now, let's make a jump. Point two. Anybody have any questions about this before we go on? Yes, Herb? No, there's not a lot of indication about it. There are times when you can illustrate that they reinforced some of those laws. And sometimes when they didn't, God came down and punished them. Perhaps the point I should make here when I make this second statement is they were not asked to take those laws and to impose them upon Syria, Assyria, Babylonia, Rome, or any other nation. That's a critical point in your trying to apply this today. They were not asked to do that. They were to be a model nation related uniquely to Jehovah Elohim. And if they were obedient to those laws, Jehovah Elohim would bless them physically and tangibly in such a way that every nation would sit up and take notice of Israel. Okay? But they were not to take those laws and impose them upon a pagan society. It was for them uniquely. And the basic presupposition of that whole national entity was they were properly identified with Jehovah Elohim in a faith relationship. They were born again people. They were Old Testament regenerated believers. Okay. So, point two now. We are moving toward the New Testament now. After Israel's defection from Yahweh, from Jehovah, theocracy in the sense of a divinely appointed mediatorial nation ceases. I want you to be clear on this. I put this point in here to make sure you understand this. I don't want to dwell on it. I just want to make sure you understand because it's a very important logical transition to New Testament times. When Israel defected and broke the contract, the covenant, God, He scattered them. And they were no longer a nation in his sight.
And the divinely appointed
mediatorial nation ceased as such.
And theocracy,
in that sense, goes into abeyance. And theocracy, in that sense, will not be resurrected until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth. And then you're going to have it again. And the great mediator, the Lord Jesus, will be here to mediate perfect law and perfect justice. Okay? But after Israel defected, theocracy, in the sense of divinely appointed a divinely appointed mediatorial nation, ceases. But, okay, theocracy, in the sense, and this is a very important distinction, in the sense that all rulership derives its authority from God. It still goes on. Okay? Now this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the higher exousia. For there is no exousia, there is no power, there is no authority except from God. In other words, human governments are an extension of divine authority. Just like the parents in a home are an extension of divine authority, so is human civil government an extension of divine authority. And in that sense, they are somewhat theocratic. But they do not approach the theocracy that you had under Israel in any way, shape, or form. Pagan governments are theocratic in the sense that they derive their authority to rule from God. Do you remember when Jesus was addressing Pilate? And Pilate says, I have authority to do this. And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority at all, except you had it from above. John 19, 10 and 11. Jesus, speaking to Pilate, reaffirmed that same principle. He had his authority from God. Okay? Okay. Any questions about that? Now, you apply that today. Applying that today, the United States is not a theocracy. Great Britain is not a theocracy. Germany is not a theocracy. Russia is a self-made theocracy. They've got their own theology, and it's ironclad rule. But it's a self-made, self-appointed theocracy. The state made to be deity. No, there are no theocracies like Israel was a theocracy. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. See, there are only Christian peoples today. And the nearest we can approach to a Christian nation is that if the majority of the people are Christian and are thinking Christian, if they're thinking New Testament concepts, then you begin to have an emphasis that is Christian in a nation. You understand? Okay. Okay, point three. See, the issue now then raises, what about civil justice then in a pagan society? How can we expect civil justice? Well, let's go to the New Testament. Civil justice in the New Testament is not well defined. It is not well defined. But, in parentheses, the Christian relationship to the magistracy. Magistracy is just a a term, a Latin, well, it's a, I guess it's an English word, that it's derived from a Latin word that simply means the authorities, and it has involved in it the idea of law, of legislators, and then the legal side, those that enforce the legislation, the justice side, the law side, and so on. The Christian relationship to the magistrate is clear. All right? Let's just look at a passage. I don't want to exegete the passage, but maybe sometime I have to give some thought about maybe a series on this. Maybe we should. Look at Romans 13, because I think perhaps some of you have never seen it before. I'm not sure. Romans 13, verses 1. Really, if you're going to look at Romans 13, you have to look at 12. This is one of my problems. I tend to get so wrapped up in this exegesis that we don't get over the mountains. Romans 12, 17 through, actually through 13 and verse 7. Now, this is an important passage because it brings up the fourth point that I have up here also. Let's just look at the passage quickly. No effort to do thorough exegesis or exposition, but just to get the idea. Verse 17 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, or take thoughts of things that are honorable. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Paul was a very active witness for Jesus Christ, and in his active witnessing, he aroused an awful lot of hostility toward himself. Paul just didn't try to please everybody in his witness. He didn't try to act like Christianity was acceptable to everybody. He just was a clear, good, concise witness, and he aroused a lot of hostility toward himself. But he is not encouraging the arousal of hostility unless it's hostility against the truth. So he says, live peaceably. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto, and then in the Greek text there is an article with wrath, the orge. And he has a wrath in mind. It's articular. And the idea is, give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. Now, this has to do with your personal relationships in human experience. This has nothing to do with a nation state and another nation state. This has to do with if a Black Panther attacks my family or attacks me, it may be my life or his, and I might do him in if I felt that was necessary. But I shouldn't do it in the sense of retaliation, of vengeance, of personal animosity and hatred to this individual. I could do it in self-defense. That would be perfectly justifiable. But I should not do it in the sense of taking out my hatred against this individual. See? Vengeance is the Lord. Okay. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals upon a fire on his head. Kindness can bring remorse for hostility. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then the next passage tells you why you should not take vengeance into your own hand. Because God has entrusted this vengeance, where laws are broken, into the hands of authorities to whom he has given the right and the power to rule. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The authorities that exist are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance or the law of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves, word should be condemnation, means condemnation by the authority, civil authority. For verse 3, for rulers or civil authorities or magistrates are not a terror unto, now there's an article here, rulers are not a terror unto the good works, but unto the evil one. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is the good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God unto thee for, and there's an article, For he is a minister of God unto thee for the good. But if you do that which is, article, the evil. Do you see how Paul is categorizing the good and the evil by the use of those articles? He is pointing out a class or a categorization of human conduct that either fits into the category of the good or the evil. Every society determines what they will tolerate or not tolerate in terms of human conduct. Every nation state decides what they will tolerate in terms of human conduct, or of national conduct. How much will we tolerate the Russian overpowering of nations? We're wrestling with that problem right now. And our president says we will not tolerate Russia moving into Iran or Pakistan. We will tolerate their going into Afghanistan. But there we're going to draw the line, hopefully, if we can. Fingers crossed. Pray. Everything else. Well, what is true of nation states relative to what they tolerate? So it is true within a society. And so laws are made by civil government, the authorities that exist, relative to intolerable human conduct. And they determine the good and the evil. So Paul classifies, categorizes with the use of the article, which you find with every one of those words in verse 3 or 4, good and evil. See that? Okay. Verse 4, for he is a minister, that is, the magistrate is a minister, the authority is the minister of God to thee for article, the good. But if you do that which is the evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath. There's the wrath. He executes the wrath that you personally are not to execute upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore then, you must be subject to the authorities, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. Not only for the external reason that vengeance is in the hands of God, who has transferred some of that vengeance into human authority, but also for the conscience' sake, the internal reason that you know that this is God's divine design, and you are not to take the sword into your own hand, the sword that belongs to the magistrate. Right? Okay. But that doesn't spell it out. That categorizes it, the good and the evil. See what I'm saying? Civil justice in the New Testament is not well defined, but the Christian relationship to the magistracy is clear in this passage. And also in, we won't take time to turn to it, but you can go home and read it. Yeah, let's turn to it. Keep this marked, but let's look at Peter, 1 Peter 2:14. And you can just keep your hand and mark it here. Peter has a very similar statement. 1 Peter 2. I'll start reading at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war in your soul, having your conversation or your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may be your, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. You see that? Verse 14. That's the key verse. and for the praise of them that do well. Again, you have the two dichotomies. The civil authorities exist for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. An a priori assumption, the good is known, the evil is known. Okay? Okay, point four. Point three was civil justice in the New Testament is not well defined, but the Christian's relationship to the magistracy is well defined. Paul presupposes, as does Peter. Paul presupposes, and this is a priori, before the fact, he presupposes the moral responsibility. Paul presupposes the moral responsibility of rulers to govern for the good. The good. Now underline the word the. That's what we emphasized. Of the governed. The good of the governed. Okay? For this they are ordained of God. That's the idea of the Roman passage. In parentheses we'll put, the evil must be punished or held in retrogression. Retrogression? Maybe that's not the word. Or held in regression or suppression. By laws, civil laws. And the idea in civil law, now listen to me, civil law is negative in most cases. You know that? Civil law isn't given to make you do good. You listen to what I'm saying? Civil law is made to keep you from doing evil. Now almost in any case where you find a society that's trying to function orderly, you'll find that's true. Let me show you that reinforced, okay? This is the idea of Romans 13, the passage we just read, where you have the categorization of good and evil, Romans 13, 2 through 4. It's also the idea of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, but it's also the idea of 1 Timothy. Will you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1? This reinforces this point. Civil law, what I'm saying, is normally negative. It is not to get you to do good, it is to keep you from doing evil. Okay, look at verse 9. Up to this point, Paul has been talking, when he uses the word law in 1 Timothy chapter 1, up to this point, he's referring to Mosaic law. But in verse 9, he lets the article out. 1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, that no article law, that which can be classified and characterized as law, is not made for a righteous man, but law is made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexual, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. Law is made for that person. See? Okay. All right. We said that in Romans that the use of the article categorizes or classifies the good and the evil. Now the big question is, how would a pagan know how to classify what is good and what is evil? Okay? How would a pagan know how to classify what is good and what is evil. The answer to that question is always a matter that can be debated. And there can be reasonable debate to the answer to that question. Conscience, reason, divine influences, general revelation of God, even the moral influence of the Ten Commandments or the moral influence of believers in any age could be an influencing factor upon governments that determine good and evil. But I can tell you this. There's a point here. And the point is simply this. Within limits, men know and can define, good and evil. Okay? Without necessarily having a Bible. Now let me qualify this by saying this. If you're a born-again Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be coming to a more and more and more sophisticated sense of what is good and what is evil. You should be able to define it and categorize it. There's a lot of human good, for example, in the world that is worthless as far as God is concerned. There's a certain amount of good that a believer is to be produced in a believer's life. There are certain good works that should be produced. And as a believer, you should be becoming more and more sensitive to a sophisticated sense and definition and be able to verbalize what is really good and what is evil. But in certain limits, men everywhere know and can define good and evil. Therefore, this is both a conclusion and a supporting fact. There are universally known standards reflected in civil laws. Okay? For example, let me illustrate this now. Men know or learn everywhere that it is wrong to lie. Now, in certain civilizations and certain societies, they know it's wrong to lie, but they lie, and they don't really believe that it's wrong to lie because of the way they live kind of indicates it, but they know that it's wrong. And they'll practice a lie until they get caught. And the only thing they're worried about is the consequence of getting caught. Not the moral implications of lying. But they know that it's wrong. Okay? They know that it is wrong to steal. They know that it is wrong to cheat. They know that it is wrong to murder. Supported by the fact that the prophets in the Old Testament, Christ himself and the Apostle Paul, spoke of the responsibilities of magistrates to enforce universally known standards. You can illustrate this fact in the classical Greek writings of the classical Greeks. You will find that they knew right and wrong. Okay? Now, again, repeat. How they knew is a matter of reasonable debate. But that they knew is not a matter of reasonable debate. Okay? Okay. Let me try to illustrate this another way. I'm going to reverse the coin. I haven't been there, but people that have been there will say, now listen to me, that it's safer to walk the streets in Peking, China, than it is to walk the streets in Hong Kong. Peking, China has been under an oppressive communistic regime since at least 1949. Hong Kong was an original British protectorate and was supposed to have been Christianized, but it is unsafe to walk the streets there. By law in Peking, China, this is true. From their concept of certain moral responsibilities that find a reflection in civil law. That doesn't mean that they're right in every case, but it does show a consciousness that there is a moral responsibility of civil government. Okay? Okay. All right. Now, any questions about that? I'm trying to take you step by step somewhere. Any questions about that? Okay. I threw an extra point here. Now, here we get to the issue. At issue. How much should Christians expect pagan governments to reflect Christian morality? In other words, to what degree should we expect our government, let's apply it to the United States, to manifest Christian morality? The answer to that question will be determined on what your impressions are relative to theocracy in this age. This is the problem that Christians and good fundamental Bible-believing Christians are beginning to or have begun to wrestle with in the United States in the last 10 years, because the morality of this nation is beginning to turn anti-Christian. And I think we have to say that the United States never was a Christian nation. A number of the founders of our country and a number of the drafters of the Constitution were deists. They didn't even believe that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. That is not the issue as I see it. The issue is what our attitudes are and what we should expect of human government. Okay? So what I want to try to do is to give you some sort of bottom line evaluations that I have. I'm interested in your responses to these. And try to help you think through the issues along with me. Okay? Okay. I think first of all we have to say under this point is that Christians should make no effort at establishing a national theocracy in our age. We should not seek to establish a national theocracy in this age. And when I refer to this age, I am referring to the church age. There are those characteristics in our age that mark this time of human existence out distinctly from Israel's human existence. We are different than Israel. Okay? We should not try to establish a national theocracy. Okay? In other words, what I'm saying is theocracy in the strict sense is not the divine plan for this age, and every effort at such will fail, has failed, and will fail. I don't know, I guess many of you are aware that the pilgrims came to this country to establish a theocracy. The pilgrims actually believed that this was Israel, the new Israel, and that they would establish a place where they would have a strict theocracy, and it would be modeled after the Israelitish theocracy. They did not come here to establish freedom of religion. They came here to practice their own religion and not allow any other religion. That was their purpose in coming, and they did a pretty good, credible job from their own point of view for a while. But when the second and third generation came along and they didn't get born again, it blew the whole show. It just went kaput. Moreover, some of the first generation had begun to deal in rum trading and slave trading and got caught up in some of the lusts of the flesh in that regard, and it blew all their spiritual values. There were a number of reasons that the theocracy went down the hill. Another reason the theocracy went down the hill was it is not the divine plan for this age to have a theocracy. It is just not God's plan. That's gone. So, and hundreds upon hundreds of these attempts have been made in Western civilization since Christ's ascension and since the coming of the Holy Spirit. Hundreds of them have been made. And they have all failed, and they are all doomed to failure. That's a prophecy. You can write it down. Okay. What then do we do? If let's say a society, let's say a bunch of Christians say, let's get together as a society, and we'll go off somewhere. This is possible now in the world, but maybe at one time it was. Well, maybe you could go to Antarctica. We'll go to Antarctica and we'll set up a Christian quote unquote society. And we'll have these laws and we'll say, boy, homosexuality, no way are we going to allow that. That is something we will not tolerate. Well, what are we going to do about it? Well, you could ship them back. They'd have a hard time swimming down that way. Ship them back to some other country. But if you went to the Israeli economy, you know what you'd do with them? You'd stone them. Now, I really got into it head on. I mean head on with a fine Christian guy. He's a fine Christian. But that's his solution. And you know what he does it on? Listen to the rationale now. The rationale is this. When Paul speaks of the good and the evil, it has to be defined in absolute terms. And the only way that you can define it in absolute terms of civil justice in the Bible, you have to go to the Levitical economy. That's the only place it's spelled out. And it's absolute. And so he would seek to impose the theocratic laws of Israel upon the nation state today and call that a Christian solution. So there are Christians, good Christians, Bible-believing Christians, and he's not the only one that's thinking in that vein. I've run across others. It's just the only one that I've ever came on head-on with. That's all. He's the only one that I can hear. But there's others that are doing this today. I want to tell you, that's an error. That is a gross error. And the thing that is missed under that quote-unquote solution is that civil law was spelled out for a nation based upon regeneration. And the details of that were for that nation strictly. And there is no theocratic nation like that in existence today. It is not the divine plan. Okay. Point two. We can say this, however. The moral precepts of the Ten Commandments. The moral precepts of the Ten Commandments transcend every age. In other words, before God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, it was wrong to commit adultery. It was wrong to have images and bow yourself down to them. It was wrong to steal before God gave Israel those Ten Commandments. It was wrong to lie, you see. Okay? So we're saying, before the moral precepts of the Ten Commandments transcend any age. Therefore, legislation that threatens the moral aspects of these should be aggressively opposed. Now, I'll even include in my mentality number four in that, the Sabbath. In the concept that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That is, if you have legislation that imposes upon man a law that forces him to work day in and day out and day in and day out so that he has no rest, that's immoral. See? Every one of these commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the fourth one. And the fourth one I don't think is repeated, lest one would get it confused with the Israelitish concept of Sabbath keeping. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the implications of Sabbath rest in his death on Calvary. But the moral principles are overshadowing. And any legislation that threatens those needs to be actively opposed. Okay? Thirdly, in terms of our relationship to civil law and our attitudes, we should actively resist any legislation that threatens the home. Or the family structure. Now, any legislation that seeks to make homosexuality a civil right would be included under that principle, because homosexuality is a direct threat to the basic unit from divine viewpoint of every society, and that is the home. Okay? Okay. Point four, what we can do. We cannot legislate. We cannot legislate. The spirit of any of these commandments. And normally when you begin to reduce a mentality to simply a law or something that's written on paper, here is a factor that's overlooked. Jesus will capture the spirit of the law in the word love. And one was to administer all of those capital punishment requirements of the civil law of Israel with a spirit of love. He really was to do it. Because he so respected life and the God who gave life. The family and so on, and that which would threaten it. But we cannot legislate the spirit of the Ten Commandments. For example, do you think it's possible to legislate to people and somehow enforce it that they would have no other gods before God? How would you enforce that? How would you know? It's impossible. Christians should not seek to try to legislate that, but they should watch for that which threatens the morality of the Ten Commandments. Okay? So on the other hand, then, we would say this a little different way. Christians should seek. To check legislation. To check. Stop. Legislation that threatens or that promotes, maybe we should say, that promotes anti-Christian morality. Okay, as for homosexuals, I said, well, right again, as the legislation that that grants permissive or across the board abortion. I guess maybe I could end this little section on some practical advice by simply saying what we should not obey. Okay, we should not obey. Christians should not obey. They should not obey laws that call for unchristian acts. And you will find that principle illustrated in the New Testament. Maybe we'll take time to do a series on some of this. Okay? Okay, the seventh point, and this borders on this, and again, I want to say more about this somewhere along the line. It's very apparent that I haven't had time to think through precisely where I want to go on this whole issue. I've been struggling with this thing since last November. I've read about 5 books on it. I do not agree with a lot of solutions that some people have. And then this whole issue revolves around a proper concept of separation in church and state. So point 7, Christians must not, but the concept of the separation of church and state become separation of state and God. Because when that happens, I want to tell you, you have disaster on your hands. It's happened a number of times historically. We have good, solid evidence of what happens with it in Russia today, and we must not permit that to happen in this country. Now, are there any questions that I could try to answer? Come at me freely, please. Yes. Well, yeah, that presupposes a priori. Peter himself would not obey. Like when he appeared before the Sanhedrin, which was both a civil and a religious sort of governing body for the Jews under the Roman government. In other words, they let it into the hands of the Sanhedrin to determine civil justice and so on, all except the taking of a life. They couldn't do that. When that civil body told Peter not to preach in the name of Jesus, he said to them, remember, whether to obey man or God, we'll let you decide, but as for us, we're going to keep on speaking in the name of Jesus. That's a practical illustration of them forbidding Peter or commanding him to do something that was unchristian, and he disobeyed. So a priori is the concept. You wouldn't, if the government for some reason would have you be involved in some massive birth program, and they would say, I want all the males 21 through 25 of a certain category of a mentality to have sexual relations with X number of women because we're in an experiment on genetics. You would have to refuse to do that, you see, a priori, even though he used that thing. Yes, Bart?
I am personally very opposed to abortion, but yet
well, I don't know that you're obeying it in a sense. I agree with you on the principle. The only thing I know is we can use the channels that we have to try to fight that. There's other things our tax monies go for too that we would be very much opposed to. And I don't know that we can do too much about it except maybe write letters and so on and keep voicing our resistance to this use of our funds, which we feel is unchristian. There was another question back here. Yeah. Well, I think we should oppose that actively as we can. I think we should resist that. I think that you'll find that most of the resistance to the radical parts of ERA in the United States has been from Bible-believing Christians. And I think this is one of the bases upon which ERA is resisted, that this means that women are going to be put into the military. It kind of appears that doesn't have a chance. When Tip O'Neill says it wouldn't have a chance of being passed, that kind of means it probably won't get passed. We should resist that actively. We should speak actively. We have opportunity to do that in this country. Jerry Dixon told me an illustration of effectiveness of active opposition, and I know that this is a frustrating thing. I sit down to write letters to congressmen all the time, and I usually end up pulling them up and throwing them in file 13. I usually get so frustrated that I have to confess that normally is what happens. But when the two airplanes collided in San Diego, I happened to be there when that happened. One of the results of that was the Federal Aviation Administration tripled the Tower Control Approaches, TCA? Do I have the words right? They tripled the Terminal Control Approach areas. They tripled the Terminal Control areas. We have a number of pilots. A terrible thing to be a pastor in a church like this. You got lawyers, you got doctors, everything you talk about, you expose your ignorance. Okay, here comes my ignorance. When the accident happened in San Diego, which was an in-flight collision of a smaller aircraft with a large aircraft, and the larger aircraft went down and everyone was killed. The terminal control areas by the FAA were tripled, which means that when your aircraft, if you were flying a small aircraft and you were approaching a place that you were going to land, you had to go through triple the communications that you had before. You were under control of more approach areas, which is mass confusion. You're flying an airplane. So there is a pilots association in this country, and the lobbying effect by the pilots association turned the tide on that. And that bureaucratic
you know, the bureaucracies now in our country have become such that they are actually the lawmakers. And they actually make legislative laws that you have to abide by. Well, the Pilots Association was able to overturn that because they just rose up in mass protest. And I tell you, if I'm going to check in that homosexual legislation, I tell you, I'll make it known that that's a clear issue, and I'll give you the number, and I'll tell you there ought to be a mass hue and cry across this country against that. And I'll guarantee you that'll have some effect. At least we will have fulfilled our responsibility in the matter. You see what I'm saying? Before the Lord. Let me tell you, there are some good things happening relative to this in this country. And good can come out of this. One of the good things that's coming out of this is there is becoming a more and more sharper, clearer delineation and definition of who is Christian and who is non-Christian. It's getting where one cannot just pose with the term Christian anymore. That's a good thing that's happening. The electronic preachers that are on the electronic media, and I do not make a lot of common cause with these people because they're all Madison Avenues and they drive me up a tree. But nevertheless, they've got the attention of millions of people. Jerry Falwell, for example. Jerry Falwell is he is a fine guy. He is a gung-ho organizer, you know, pull out all the stops, use all the gimmicks you can get, suck in all the suckers, take all the money you can get. He's a born-again guy, and he's a pastor of probably the largest Baptist church in the world. Lynchburg Baptist Temple Church? Pardon? No, not Thomas Road. No, okay, forget it. Anyhow, he has a TV program called the Old Time Gospel Hour. I've never seen it. But I understand they have 15 million viewers. That guy decided that he would mobilize the moral majority. So he organized a thing called the Moral Majority Incorporated. And it has two arms to it. One's a lobbying arm, and he has a guy working full time that's the lobbying arm in Washington. And he is a spokesman for the Christian point of view. Now I'm talking about born again, Bible believing point of view. And the guy is a professional lobbyer. He knows what he's talking about and he knows how to function in the lobbying procedure. The other arm of that moral majority is educational. I don't know all the details. Pat Robinson, who is charismatic. And he runs the equivalent of the Johnny Carson show, the 700 Club. And again, when I watch, I've seen that in other cities, and it just drives me wild. Just drives me wild. But nevertheless, that man has spoken clearly on Christian moral issues. And they say 5 million people watch that. I don't know. There's a man in Dallas. He's an evangelist. I mean, he is a gung-ho, fiery evangelist. His name's James Robeson. And he was on TV in 90 cities. And he got on TV in Dallas, where he always was on the station. And he preached against homosexuality, and they cut his program off. They just cut off his water. Boom, like that. Because he taught the biblical view of homosexuality. So what he organized was a freedom camp, a freedom rally. There is a lot of vocalization. Gary North, who is a Reformed of the Reformed position, and does not understand the proper attitude of a believer in relationship to Mosaic economy. Can't, under that theology. It's impossible. Nevertheless, he has some good publications coming out relative to the Christian concept of ethics and morality, and how one has to implement this in some type of civil justice. What I'm trying to tell you is, I'm trying to share some encouraging things that are resulting from this movement of secular humanism to impose upon our nation anti-Christian morality. Precisely what is happening. And there's a lot of good things in response to that that are happening. So be encouraged about it. But the trend is there for anti-Christian morality, and the smokescreen can be, or it can come in under the cloud or the smokescreen of civil rights. Is it a civil right to be a homosexual? That's what this nation has to decide. See? And biblically, that is not a civil right. I guarantee you. Question? Yes. Yeah, I guess you see what we're saying is what authority, when you boil it all down, you come to the basic bottom line about what you're going to use relative to your authority. What is your authority for this position? See, here we have a radical difference with secular humanism. Secular humanism sees social law as a product of evolution, of an evolving society. We say no. Secular law has developed wherever the biblical emphasis has gone. Secular law has developed around the Judaic and Christian principles of the Bible, and then largely upon the Roman overview of state law. In other words, Christianity and Judaic Christian concepts permeated Roman civilization, and they were superimposed then upon the Roman system of law. They become a part of it, and they're transferred to the West. Almost everywhere where the Bible has been believed, you will find an effort by law to impose biblical morality on the society. And that is true before the Reformation in Europe and after the Reformation in Europe. Now, what we have to be careful about is that we keep that in balance, that we have a biblical perspective, that we don't try to go theocratic in the restricted sense of Israel, but that we do not get so loose that we act as though it's all up in the air and civil rulers have no responsibility toward morality as God defines it. They do, you see. And you see the a priori presuppositions of Paul in Romans 13 illustrate that, and Peter in 1 Peter 2:14. Yeah, we are seeking to impose a morality that we say comes from God when we say we are against abortion. Yes, we are trying to do that. And so one then has to build his case on the models, on what the mentality is relative to the models. What would come out from a permissive abortive mentality? What one could expect in a society from that? What one could expect from another? We can do that on the basis of logic. Any other questions? Okay. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we feel that what we're talking about is very important to you. You have communicated to us certain proper standards for men to live properly together in a society. And that if men ignore these standards, then the society is doomed from your point of view. And as Christians, we have an intense involvement in this matter. Help each of us to be able to think clearly and biblically and make applications that are accurate. We pray that you'll help us get the facts so that we can get the picture accurately to the people, and that great good will come from this for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.